And when a man stood up and said, it has been said of old time, but I say unto you, it nearly floored them. They've never heard that in their life. They've never been used to that in their life, brothers and sisters. It was always somebody quoting somebody else in a half apologetic way, making some refinement of the oral law. But the Lord was direct, certain, and independent. And you see, with a scribe, you can never nail him down. If he got a question that was too difficult, he'd refer it back to the last rabbi. He never gave an opinion of his own. He was never certain. He was never direct. He was never independent. The Lord's form of teaching, brothers and sisters, stamped him as a man completely out of the way of their schools. In no way did he conform to that image. And if he quoted anybody, he quoted his God, his Heavenly Father. He quoted nobody else. We know what we teach, he said, in the third chapter of John. We, meaning his Father and himself and John the Baptist too, he included in that. We know. But the scribes didn't know. All they knew is what somebody said before about what somebody said before about what somebody said before. And that's all the people ever got, brothers and sisters. And you know, it's pretty poor if we can't find expositors in the truth who can't find something from the Bible to tell us in this day and generation. There's nothing wrong with quoting the pioneers. God forbid that I should ever speak against that. But you know, brethren and sisters, it would be pretty poor if in our age and generation, 130-odd years on from the first of our pioneers, if we still had to rely entirely on Dr. Thomas for every exposition that came up here. All right, it would be quite okay. We'd be able to say, well, that's sound and it's solid. True, it would be. But I'll tell you what, after 130 years, you'd get pretty tired of someone saying, well, this morning's exhortation is from Elpis Israel, page 36 and 37. And nobody could say a single word that they found out independently, certainly with the help of our pioneers, but found out something else that the Word of God has spoken. It'd be a pretty poor ecclesia, brothers and sisters, where that happened. And it's God to be thanked. We have got brethren in our meeting, and in other meetings also, who can expound the Word on the basis of the pioneers truly. But at least, brothers and sisters, we can go on and we can build upon that and expound the Word of God. You would get sick to death of someone quoting someone else because someone else could say somebody else and somebody else. And that was the scribes and Pharisees. And they'd drone on and on, droning on and on, quoting this rabbi and that rabbi. When someone stood up and said, I say unto you, wow. You know what that was, brothers and sisters? That was the voice of personal conviction. The voice of personal conviction. And the voice of personal conviction is very powerful. In Malachi chapter 2, our Lord fulfilled this verse of Scripture. Speaking about the work of the priests and the Levites, particularly the Levites, because they were called the teaching priests, we read in the second chapter of Malachi, and in verses 6 and 7, the law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priests' lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of Yahweh of armies. You know, brothers and sisters, if the priests of Israel had followed that precept, there would have never have been such a thing as the oral law. There never would have arisen the various Mishnahs and Talmuds and various other Targums that were written, all of which are various degrees of exposition on various levels of the law, which then got quoted into another section, so that there never would have been that if people had have had this principle, the law of certainty, the verse 6, Emet, not only does duty for the word truth, but certainty, the law of certainty was in his mouth, because he kept knowledge, and they sought the law in his mouth, and he said, thus saith Yahweh of armies. That's the only one we need to quote, brothers and sisters, in the end. In the end, someone's got to quote the Bible, the real Bible. And the people got sick to death of hearing all these quotations from the traditions and the which were written out of the oral law of the great rabbis of Israel. Nobody was quoting the Bible. And when our Lord stood up in the end in that synagogue at Capernaum and spoke like he did, they were absolutely astonished, because here was a man with the law of certainty in his mouth and he quoted God's word. And it's been a long time since they'd heard something like that. Now in verse 23 of Mark chapter 1, we read a very interesting thing there, brothers and sisters. You can just picture what went on. In the middle of the Lord's discourse, this great shriek comes out. What have we to do? Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know who thou art. Thou art the Holy One of God. Can you imagine that scene, brothers and sisters? And you know, here is, I believe, the import of this. Here is our Lord in that synagogue of Capernaum. This is going to be the hub of the activity of our Lord in that area. It was built by the Roman centurion. True. But notice what verse 23 says. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Now it's very significant, brothers and sisters, that this should happen on the first occasion when the Lord officially opens his campaign in Galilee, that should happen. Walks into the center, the hub of Jewish activity, in their synagogue, and in their synagogue there is an unclean spirit. And such is the significance of that, brothers and sisters, that in the comparable record in Luke, Luke says that when the Lord healed him and commanded that unclean spirit to come out of him, he tells us what Mark does not tell us. He says the man fell down in the middle of them. He fell in the middle of that synagogue, right in the center. Why did he do that? Because that man epitomized every spirit in that synagogue. And I believe that's the import of this miracle. The first one recorded by Mark. The first miracle recorded by Mark, and here we have a representative of the mad Jewish spirit that was in their synagogue. And you know, brothers and sisters, the more you look at that, the more that becomes, you are convinced of that. Here we have an epitome personalized in that insane man in that synagogue. Now obviously, the man was not insane in the sense that he was always mad. He wouldn't have got in like that if he had been. He was obviously a chap who was disturbed, very much emotionally disturbed in his mind. He obviously had moments of rationale, but here he is, when he's listening to this marvellous discourse. I believe the whole of that synagogue, as we learn from verse 22, was absolutely mesmerised by what they heard. They were listening to a brilliant exposition of the word, brothers and sisters. The Lord had them spellbound. And in the midst of that spell, this great shriek in the middle of that synagogue. And it was like a Jewish voice that was to be heard later on in the streets of Jerusalem. And there it was, personalised in that man. What did he say? First of all, he said this. What have we to do with thee? Rotherham has it. What have we in common with you? And that's exactly right as far as the Jews were concerned, brothers and sisters. They had nothing in common with our Lord. They had nothing in common with him. And because I believe he represented their point of view, the man calls him Jesus of Nazareth. And that's exactly as they saw our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, in that verse, in what the madman said, brothers and sisters, if you look at it carefully, there's a mixture. There's a mixture of Jewish point of view and a mixture of truth. And I believe that he was representing the attitude of Israel at that time. There were hundreds and thousands of them who thronged around our Lord, brothers and sisters. And there were many, many, many among them, like Nicodemus, who thought to themselves, we know he's a teacher come from God, because no man can do these miracles except God be with him. Nicodemus believed that, and he wouldn't have been alone. There wouldn't have been many who believed it as intensely as he did, but there would have been hundreds that did. Later on the record, we know they argued among themselves. There was a division among the people because of him. Some said he is Messiah. Others said, no, he can't be. Does any Messiah come out of Nazareth? And so on. But there were many, many people who saw in him, brethren and sisters, something more than humanity, but weren't game to express it. like that poor madman. And in other moments, when he turned upon them and rebuked them for their iniquity and because of their blindness, they thought he was Jesus of Nazareth. The same people who said he was the Son of God. And we have an example of that. We won't turn to it now, but in the 8th chapter of John, brothers and sisters, you know, you might know in the 8th chapter of John is a lengthy discourse by our Lord in which he really takes to task a group of people there who thought they were the seed of Abraham, who went about to kill him, he said. This not Abraham did. Ye are of your father the Diabolos. If you read back a few verses, you'll read that they were his disciples who believed in him, says John. They believed one minute, didn't the next. They were like that madman there. Because they couldn't deny, brethren and sisters, the sight of their eyes or the hearing of their ears. And later on, when this story concludes, you'll see exactly that. They couldn't deny the hearing of their ears or the sight of their eyes. And in the admission of what had happened, they virtually said, we're like that madman. And he represented their point of view. Jesus of Nazareth. Look how mad they were, brethren and sisters, in the 13th chapter of Acts. Talking about the mad spirit in their synagogue. Now think about this. How mad was the spirit in their synagogues? Well, you think about this. You listen to carefully the way that Paul describes the madness in that synagogue. Acts 13 and verse 26. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Now you think how mad that is. See, what the apostle's saying, brothers and sisters, is this. Not simply this, that they had the law and the prophets and didn't understand that Jesus was the Christ. He's not only saying that. He said that's one form of madness. The other form of madness is this. It goes further than that. That they not only didn't accept him, but in doing what they did to him, they filled up exactly their own studies. They were poring over the law, jot and tittle, all the jot and tittle, poring over it like this. You can still see them doing it today in Safeway. Picking up the jots and tittles, brothers and sisters, every minute particle of the law, lifted up their eyes from there and crucified the very one that they were studying, of whom the Bible said they would reject. That was the Jewish madness, and that man epitomized all that was in that synagogue. There was in their synagogue an unclean spirit. My word, there was. And he was the very epitome of all their stupidity. Now this poor mad spirit, first of all, he thought that Jesus of Nazareth had come to destroy them. Why would he think that? Well, brothers and sisters, there was a very strong tradition sweeping Israel at that time, and had been there for many, many years before it, that when Messiah came, he would devastate Galilee. That was a Jewish tradition. Galilee wasn't worth thinking about. All you could do with Galilee was sweep it off the face of the map. Messiah would do that. And yet the prophecy of Isaiah had spoken that Galilee would be devastated before Messiah came and that he would lift it up. He did the very reverse of what they were saying. So this poor region, which had been lightly afflicted in the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali, and over whom God's hand had been heavily felt right back in the days of Sisera, that had been feeling the heavy hand of circumstances, would be given some relief by Messiah. But no, they were teaching by their tradition that he would devastate Messiah and Galilee. And this poor fellow thought that he'd come to destroy us. But he said, brethren and sisters, I know who you are. And some of them did too. But they weren't game to express it. Or they weren't sufficiently convicted of it. But when he said that, I don't doubt in that synagogue. Tell me this, brethren and sisters, if this is not true, what are they doing thronging him? What do they do with hundreds and thousands of them that he can't even eat if somebody can't see in him somebody different? They knew, didn't they? Many of them knew. And when that poor man sang out, there would have been in that synagogue secret hearts which says, yeah, we know who he is too. That man did represent their point of view. Now you look at the second chapter of James. He speaks about these demons. These men that were possessed with the, according to the Greek ideas, with the demons. He says about them. And I believe he has in mind those records when he uses these words. In the second chapter of James, we read this. Verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The demons also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O empty-headed man, as the Greek has it, you madman, that faith without works is dead? And wasn't that the madness that gripped that synagogue and all synagogues, brothers and sisters? People who rejected the doctrine that faith can save and said that law can save, but couldn't practice their own law. And even when some of them came to the truth, earlier on in the truth, when James' epistle was written and had accepted the doctrine that faith is necessary for salvation, didn't practice it. And what is the religion of a madman? The religion of a madman is to know and do nothing about it. And that's exactly what that poor wretch was doing in that synagogue. And he was representing all those around him. He wasn't in a position to do anything about it. He had no control over his own destiny. His mind was demented. But he knew. In his own demented way, he worked something out. But Jesus was not prepared, brethren and sisters, to accept the confession of a man in that frame of mind. It wasn't really worth anything. And that's exactly why he was there. He was showing all those people that what they believed, they weren't prepared to practice, and they were as mad, if not madder, than he was. And so there was, in their synagogue, an unclean spirit. Now what did he know about our Lord? Well, he knew he was the Holy One of God. Now that is absolutely incredible. You know why it's incredible? Because you know, brethren and sisters, the only other record of anyone saying that, really, is in Luke's record, and it's not in anybody else, it's the same man, because it's the same record. And the only other occurrence of that expression, the Holy One of God, is in the Greek of John chapter 6 and 69, in that synagogue. That's the only occurrence of that expression. The madman of the Gadarenes confessed that Jesus was the Son of God, but he didn't say he was the Holy One of God. And you know, that was a unique expression. And when the Lord was born, the angel Gabriel had said to Mary, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And although the angel had said that at his birth, brothers and sisters, not one single person ever said that except a madman. But he'd worked there in his own demented way, which wasn't worth much, but he'd worked it out. And he was quoting one of Messiah's wonderful titles. One of the most wonderful titles. And throughout the Old Testament scriptures, especially in Isaiah's prophecy, you have God spoken of as the Holy One of Israel. But you have another one spoken of, brethren and sisters, but not the Holy One of Israel, but one that he calls my Holy One. You have it, for example, in that well-known psalm, which really doesn't need me to turn it up, just to quote it to you. Thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. You have it in Psalm 89, when he spoke about David. He says he has found his Holy One, even David. And he made him the king, the Messiah in Israel, really, in that day, as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. A wonderful title that should have been understood and applied to our Lord and was applied to him by nobody except that poor madman. And yet he was representing a point of view, brothers and sisters, that many were failing to express, though they may have half believed it. But as I've said, also you've got to remember this too. Why did he see him? You might say to yourself, well, how come would that man see him as a Holy One? He certainly wouldn't be able to come to grips with that intellectually. But you see, brothers and sisters, a man of that status, you see, you look at him. How did he come to that conviction? Obviously this way. He was convinced that he was possessed with an unclean spirit. If Messiah of Israel was to come in and devastate Galilee, as he, this poor wretch, had been led to believe, then that's him. And if he's going to devastate Galilee, then it's because he's holy and he's unclean. There are two spirits in that synagogue. And he would fear that spirit because he saw it as opposite to himself. He knew he was unclean and he thought he was holy. And therefore he felt that he was in the path of some great judgment. I believe that the demented mind would have worked along those lines, and yet he expressed nonetheless a truth. He was the Holy One of God. And what was expressed in him, which could never have been, brothers and sisters, accepted as an intelligent conviction, yet in others in that synagogue who were listening, there would have been others who would have been wondering in their minds whether he was the Holy One of God. There was in their synagogue an unclean spirit. And when he finally fell down, he fell in the middle of them. There's tremendous significance in that. Now the Lord, of course, told him to hold his peace in verse 25. He rebuked him, hold your peace. Actually, the Greek word means to muzzle. It's exactly the same word that Paul used when he quoting the law, thou shalt not muzzle the ox. And what happened, brethren and sisters? Well, it says when the unclean spirit, verse 26, had torn him. And the word means to gasp. He cried with a loud voice and he came out of him. And so with one unearthly cry, which probably would have chilled the blood of those people in the synagogue, the Lord says, be muzzled. But he stopped and collapsed. So he couldn't get anything out, just a piercing cry. And the Lord, he gasped him for breath and fell. He was muzzled. The Lord muzzled him. And he fell, says Luke, right in the middle of them. There was in their synagogue an unclean spirit. My word, there was. Now, what was the response of the people to all this, brothers and sisters? What was the response of the people? You look at verse 27. They were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. In other words, in the Greek, in the RSV, following that pattern, puts it as two different questions. They're saying, what's this? And what new teaching is this? Now you think about that. Had it been that miracle only that impressed them, they would have said, what is this? But they didn't. It wasn't only that that impressed them, brethren and sisters. Two things impressed them. You see, we learned earlier, did we not, back in verse 22, and they were astonished at his doctrine. They were already astonished at that. So when the man fell in the midst of them, and he was healed immediately, everybody knew that, they started to question among themselves, and two things arose in their mind. The thing was, we were astonished at his teaching, and now we're astonished at this miracle. What new thing is this? And if they had a thought about it, brothers and sisters, they would have thought the thing through. They would have thought it through. Because you see, the first time they were astonished because he taught them better than the scribes. And if they'd have put the two things together and made them one, they'd have seen the point. What new thing is this? He cast an unclean spirit out of him. What new teaching is this? He can teach better than the scribes. You equate the two of them. Those scribes are mad. They're mad. And I believe Mark deliberately reports those two questions. Because in essence, they were putting them together. What new thing is this? What new teaching is this? Well, he silenced the scribes with that teaching, and he silenced that poor unclean spirit with this power. They are the same, brethren and sisters. There was in their synagogue an unclean spirit. And that unclean spirit was in their teachers. And the Lord was going to muzzle them. And do you know, in the end, he did. They durst not ask him any more questions. When he revealed them for what they were, spiritual madmen, unclean, demented, with half-hearted convictions, and some of them even about him having half-hearted convictions, and not even able to come to the point of making any sort of confession that would come anywhere near the confession of that poor man who really didn't know much about what he was saying, but he said the right things anyway. And when he spoke for them all. He saw what they thought he was, Jesus of Nazareth, but he'd worked out in his mind that that same Jesus that God had made his Holy One. He at least saw that. And they should have seen that, brothers and sisters, because they had better minds. Never let us be said of us that there's an unclean spirit in this place. Let us always be alert, brothers and sisters, as to the spiritual import of that book, that we may be able to rightly discern the word of truth. And when we set it before people, to be certain of what we're saying, because we do believe him to be the Holy One of God. And if that spirit prevails here, brothers and sisters, then we will go to the kingdom together intelligently, knowing what we believe and practicing what we believe.
We'll bring our meeting this evening to a close, brothers and sisters. Firstly, through the singing of hymn 134, followed by prayer. Hymn 134.